I were to ask you, what is the best known, most memorable parable that Jesus spoke, I would probably say you would mention the parable of the prodigal son right at the very top of your list. I think the Good Samaritan's probably right there with it, one of the two. But people of all walks of life know about the prodigal son. Even if they're not familiar with the Bible, they're familiar with this parable. It's an incredibly engaging story. Just listening to it, just read here, is amazing. The impact of it, the power of it. The famous writer Charles Dickens, he said that this was the greatest short story ever written. A.M. Hunter calls it the pearl of parables. Another writer said it is the most divinely tender and most humanly touching story ever told. And it's hard to argue with that. The parable here is about a father who unconditionally loves his two sons. However, his two sons do not love him. They're rebels. First son, who the parable is named after, he's the prodigal. And now that word prodigal, we don't use that term too often outside this parable, do we? You don't really use that. It's an old English term. And what it means is lavish living. Somebody who's a prodigal, somebody who lives lavishly, outrageously, who spends money like it's water. And I'll explain that as we go through this parable together. I want to give you a little background before we actually get into this parable. We're here in Luke 15. And in Luke 15, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is right at the end of his ministry, within the last several months, and he's headed towards Jerusalem, and he's not going to come back. He's going there. He's going to go there that Sunday before he actually dies on Good Friday. He goes in the triumphal entry, but he ends on the cross Thursday, Friday that week, and that's where he's headed. And he's been ministering for 3 years, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, preaching about all the glories of God the Father, and representing and explaining God to us. And when we read the Bible, that's what we see. We see Jesus interpreting the Father to us. And he's been calling men and women to repentance. And he's been, at the same time, developing vicious enemies in the form of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you would think they would be the ones that receive Jesus' teaching. He's an expert at the law, even more than they are. And they even knew that he taught with authority, but they reject what he has to say. They don't like what he's saying, even though they have a massive influence, the Pharisees did, over the Jewish people. Jesus is gaining the crowds, and they're jealous. They're legalistic. They are corrupt inwardly. They're hypocritical, and they're vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ. They want him dead. And the resentment of the Pharisees and the scribes is due to the fact that Jesus Christ directly confronted their hypocrisy. They didn't like that. Instead of softening their hearts and looking in the mirror and repenting as God wants all of his people to do, they harden their hearts. And so he identifies them as self-righteous. We saw that parable last week. He had them in mind, the self-righteous ones. He identified them as not understanding the scriptures. Could you imagine a scribe who lived their whole life studying scripture being told, you don't understand the scripture? And he told them they did not know the way of salvation. So that's not what they wanted to hear. And so desiring to attack Jesus, they tried to malign him with the people. Look at who Jesus associates with. He associates with sinners and tax collectors, with prostitutes. This is not no Messiah. He's hanging around with sinners, and the Messiah doesn't hang around with sinners. He hangs around with us, you know, the clean, the holy. But look at, he's with criminals. And so this is the occasion that precedes this parable and the two parables that come before this. In fact, in verse 1 of Luke 15, really the whole of chapter 15 is three parables. In verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," to Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" See, that's what their issue was. "So he spoke this parable to them." Three parables. They're the audience, the scribes and the Pharisees. The two shorter ones, and you know those, are very short. The first one is a story about a man who finds a lost sheep. He has 99, one goes stray, 100 sheep. He wants to go after that sheep, and he rejoices when he finds the sheep. The second story, about a woman who loses a coin in her house, and when she finds that coin, she invites everybody over to rejoice, right? It's a party, it's a celebration, and all of those things represent God's love for humanity, that he is willing to save everyone, sinners, Pharisees, you name it. He comes after everybody. God's love is universal there in that sense, where he wants to save people from all tribes and backgrounds, and you name it, Jesus loves them all. Well, Jesus wants the Pharisees and everyone of us for the last 2,000 years of church history to understand his grace, his mercy, his love for sinners, and that when they repent, he extends grace, right, to them. And so I want you to understand this right up front. So before we get into the parable, the prodigal son represents you and I, every one of us. We are prodigal sons. The old son, the elder son, represents the Pharisees and the scribes. So you have to keep that in mind. Now, the father represents who? God. God the Father. Generally speaking, you have to keep that in mind as we go through this, because that's important. You'll start to just be able to interpret this parable yourself. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means, at least what I think it means. But as you go through it, okay, in your mind, think of that, those three identifying factors right there. So that is the context. Now, let's start here in chapter 15. If your Bibles are in front of you, let's start here, verse 11. We'll move fairly quickly because it's a long parable, so we have to cover a lot of ground, but I want to do it all in one message and beginning here in verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" Pause right there. There's the stage set. Father, two sons, probably both young, maybe the older one is in his early 20s, maybe the younger one is in his late teens. The younger one comes of age and he wants to sow his wild oats. He's lost and he asks his father for his inheritance while his father's alive. I mean, could you imagine how disrespectful that is? "Hey, Dad, I want my money now." I mean, what dad would give into that? "I want my money because I want to go live it up. I want to live for myself." Now, Jesus is bringing drama here to the story. He's basically saying, "Father, I wish you were dead so I can have your money, because that's what I really care about. I don't want you in my life, Father. I don't want you around. I don't want your rules. I don't want you to say anything to me. I want to live the way I want to live." That's what he's saying. This guy's lost. Now, you think that the father would reprimand his son here, wouldn't you think that? And this kid deserves a backhand, you know? He deserves to be disciplined for that kind of audacious request. But the father gives in. Here's the story. Look at the last phrase here in verse 12. "So he divided to them his livelihood." Here's the inheritance, however much money it was, and he gives it to both sons. Right there, he responds to the younger son and he gives him the money. And to us, that seems so absurd. Why would he do that? Now, in Jewish, the custom here, the younger son would have been given 1/3 of the estate. The older son gets 2/3. We do it a little different today. Everything's right down the middle, right? 50-50. At least most people do that. But back then, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, the younger gets a third. But he wants his money. And so he gives the son the inheritance beforehand. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And we could have predicted that one. The young man acts very fast, not many days. He gets the cash, he gets the suitcases, and he goes to Vegas. He goes to Sin City, far away, way out there in the desert. You know, nobody's around. He's in the wilderness. He's away from accountability. He's away from the father's scrutiny. Father can't say anything, you know. No cell phones back then. But this is a very foolish man. He's sacrificing his future on the altar of immediate self-gratification. He wasted, it says, his possessions with prodigal living. Now, this is a different Greek word here, the word prodigal. It means riotous living. You may have something different in your translation. The New American Standard has loose living. The NIV has wild living. So this is just outrageous party-style living. Booze, drugs, gambling, you name it. The worst of the worst kind of living. In fact, down later in the account, his brother says he spent his money on prostitutes. So this is the worst kind of living. I mean, this is spring break on steroids. Notice verses 14 and 15. When he had spent all, it didn't take him long to do that. When he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Very predictable. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, the pigs. Now, what a turn of events, right? You go from gambling and drinking and partying. Now he's going to be in the mud with the filthy, dirty pigs. Dramatic story. Now, as you look here, the word joined in verse 15, that's an interesting word there. It means to glue. He glues himself to a Gentile and serves him in the pig's mud pit. That's humiliating for a Jewish person. First of all, to be a servant to a Gentile in that era, if you can get your mind on that. And then for to be in a mud pit with pigs. The Jews thought pigs were unclean. You would never, ever be in a mud pit. And so it's doubly humiliating. That's all he has to do, though. There's no other option. He's going to be feeding pigs for his sustenance here. Verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, because no one gave him anything to eat. So this guy's starving to death. He's so hungry, he would chew on these pods that the pigs chewed on. He's looking at that salivating. I guess when you're that hungry, and probably none of us have ever been this hungry. You know, we go without a couple meals, we think we're starving to death. I'm sure this was 5, 6, 7 days with no food. Now, if you've gone that long, anything looks good, even what the pigs chew on there. He's in this foreign land here. He's with pigs. He's starving to death. This is a really bad situation. Now, just to let some more clues here, just to get some more clues at this juncture, think about the spiritual realm. You're already probably doing that. This is a picture of every one of us, if you haven't caught that yet. This prodigal pictures every poor, destitute, rebellious sinner. Not one of us escapes this definition. We're dying in the mud pit of sin. We don't have any hope to save ourselves. That is the spiritual application of what Jesus is driving at. A lost sinner in desperation for grace to come into his life. And then God moves on this prodigal to open up his heart and to see his need And this is where the change comes in verse 17. Look at that. This is so dramatic. It says, but when he came to himself. When he came to himself. There's the change right there. This is the human side of the equation, of course, right? He came to his senses about his condition. Now, the divine side is God opened his heart, didn't he? He sparked this in his heart so that he realized where he was and what he had done. And he had to hit rock bottom. Now, I want you to think about that. For this man, he had to hit rock bottom. What was it for you when God opened your heart? For me, it was a guy talking about the Bible. He said, the Bible is the final authority of all matters when it comes to morals. And I caught my attention. What did he just say? That's what it was for me. What was it for you? Somebody witnessed to you? Did you hear a sermon? Did you hear a message? Did you read the Bible? Or were you at rock bottom? For some of you, I know your stories. Rock bottom. This is where this man was. Now, sometimes God has to allow you to get to rock bottom. You don't want to prescribe that for yourself. I wouldn't want to see you get to that point, right? We don't want think of your family members who are lost. We don't want them to get that bad. We don't want something terrible to happen to them. We want them to come to their senses when things are, you know, they're healthy and things are okay. You know what I mean? But friends, wherever it is, God shows his grace and we come to ourselves. That's the human part. We realize that now our minds are opened, our hearts are open to the truth. Divine grace has come into us, and we realize our desperate need now of God's grace. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here's the sign of repentance. He's assessing his true condition. He's thinking about things. The young man started to think, man, my life is so bad. My father wasn't such a bad guy. I mean, he even gave the servants extra crumbs. They were full. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What a change, huh? He's spiritually mourning. He's rehearsing what he's going to say to the Father, which is good. It's premeditated. He's thinking. He's pondering. It's in his mind. This isn't superficial. This isn't just like, you know, oh, hey, I want to go because I can eat again. This was a genuine, I'm going to say to my Father, I've sinned against heaven. I deserve nothing. I'm unworthy of your grace. Literally, when it says in verse 18, Father, I have sinned, he's actually saying into heaven. It's another way of saying in the Old Testament, my sins are as high as the heavens. If you could pile them up, they go all the way through the clouds. That's how bad I am, he's saying. He's the chief of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul. This is genuine. This is genuine salvation, genuine conversion. He's willing to work for minimum wage. Send me as a day laborer. I'll work for nothing. He's humble. He's contrite. Again, picture of true repentance. Now, at this juncture, think of this. Pharisees are listening to this. He's telling them this parable. And they're sitting there in their long robes and their big beards, their hats and their garb, whatever. And they're listening. And they're probably, and I'm injecting this because Jesus obviously tells us what the Pharisees think, they're probably saying, why did he let that son off the hook? In their minds, the young man should work for 40 years to pay restitution. There was no forgiveness with the Pharisees. It was restitution. You pay correction. And it was corrective. It was incarceration is what these people deserve. Incarceration. They need to go to jail to pay for their sin. And so they were very notorious to show they showed no mercy at all. No reconciliation. But in sharp contrast to that, verse 20, here's the Father's love. And the father arose, the prodigal, and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. So again, picture that scene. Here's a long, dusty road leading to the village where the father lived. And the father sees his son coming down the road. And that implies the father was looking down that road, waiting. And while the son is still a great way off, it says, from the village, the father saw him, and it says he had compassion. We see the mercy of God in action. The father here is the seeker. We aren't seekers. The father is the seeker. He's seeking after us, right? Didn't he go after that lost sheep? And it says here, you know, that he ran down that road. Do you know the Pharisees made a law that no man could run? Because if you ran, your robe would come up and it would show your ankle. And that was a no-no with the Pharisees. You couldn't show your ankle, no skin. And so if you showed your ankle, that was a dishonoring thing. And so Jesus, again, he's jabbing a little bit at their laws. He ran to his son. And they're probably murmuring over that. They're so legalistic. They would think that this father should have sternly walked to that son with a scowl on his face. And instead of embracing him, as the story goes, and kissing him on his neck and his head, grab him by the ear, yank him back down that dusty road, and throw him back in the pig's muddy den. That's what they wanted to happen to that son. That was their attitude. You deserve punishment. No compassion, no mercy, no grace from them. Same happens today. People are like that. Legalists are like this. Pharisees are still alive and well. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come to a shocking conclusion at the end of this. It really is shocking. So the text says here, the father kissed him, though. Repeatedly, in the original language, he kept kissing him. He's not shaming his son here. He's not reprimanding him. Grace has been granted. He comes and he shows him that he's accepted his repentance and the contriteness and the brokenness of his heart. And so what do you learn about the Father there? Well, the Father is God in Christ, and he is coming down from heaven to the dust of our towns to seek and save that which was lost. The Father initiates his move towards the prodigal. The Father sees us before we ever see him. He seeks and finds us before we ever make a move toward him. And the story pictures the love of the Father toward lost sinners. And he extends sovereign grace. The Son, again, represents every one of us who are lost and can only be moved by God's grace. Now, and here notice again the Son, verse 21, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned. And he planned to say that. He's saying the same thing that he planned to say. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And now at this point, the father cuts him off. Doesn't let him finish. But the father said, you don't get to finish that. To his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and put sandals on his feet. Wow. Verse 22 actually says, quickly bring out the best robe. You see, salvation's an instant thing. We don't always know when it is. Some of us know when it is. If you have a date and time, that's wonderful. I know somewhere within maybe a 3-month period of time that God did his work. I don't always know the second of salvation, but it is in a second's moment. You pass, Jesus said, from death to life. That's a second. It's a transaction. Jesus declares you justified. He declares you justified. You're saved. Justification is not a process. Now, sanctification, that's a different story. That's everything after justification, right to the end of our life. But this is a moment in time when salvation happens here. He doesn't have to do works. He doesn't have to go to the mud, you know, pit there with the pigs and work and do penance and do rituals and appease man. He doesn't have to do that. That's not grace. No confession to priests. No prerequisites to salvation. It's only grace. The Father says, get the robe, the best robe. By the way, this was the Father's robe. The Father didn't share his robe with anybody. I mean, I don't have a robe, but if I had a robe, I wouldn't share it. It's my robe. Get your own robe. The Father's robe in this day was a special piece of clothing that only the Father would wear. And I can picture salvation being covered in the righteousness of Christ. You picture that, bringing this robe out, right? And what are we as believers? Once we're justified, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ that is ours. He puts on a ring, a 2-carat diamond ring, sparkling away. He puts on Stuart Weitzman shoes. Now, if you don't know about Stuart Weitzman shoes, some of them are worth $3 million. Imagine putting $3 million shoes on. I don't think you put them on. You stick them in your display. It's an artifact, $3 million. But he puts shoes on this man. And then as we analyze verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Now, a calf could feed 100, 200 people. This is the fatted calf, the best calf. They didn't eat meat every day, special occasion. We're going to celebrate. We're going to party. How amazing the Father's love is for us. How marvelous that grace, friends, triumphs over law, in legalism especially. Verse 24 explains how special this day was. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. And again, what a wonderful picture. This is like the angels who rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. That was the other parable. And he's just continuing that theme. This is time to celebrate. This is time to rejoice. The greatest event in all events in your life, including your marriage and the birth of your children, is your salvation. And next would be their salvation. Now, the major lesson of this parable is we see ourselves in the prodigal. We have experienced this. We were once dead. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That was every one of us. Even if we can't remember the date and the time, we were that at one time. We're lost. We've all gone astray. Isaiah 53 verse 6. Every one of us has turned to his own way. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And so if you're a Christian today, you can see that you were once dead, but you were alive. We don't need to think about the deadness anymore. It's gone. We've buried the old man and all of its sinful ways. Well, now in the story, we have to turn to the older brother. This is where it turns now. Story's not over. We come to a shocking lesson here from Jesus about the older brother. Look at verses 25 and following. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. So the older son, he's out in the field. He's doing his duty, still working. The father left him out there, and he's going to work to the last minute until the bell rings. He punches his clock. He does his duty. He's on his way home. He's driving home. And he hears, he sees what's going on. And so it says there in verse 26, he called one of the servants. This was probably a little servant boy, a young boy, comes to him. And he says, tells him what's going on. They're having the party. Now at that moment, when he hears what's going on, let me ask you a question. What should the older brother, what should he have felt? What should he have thought in that moment? Well, what you're thinking, a believer should have been happy, should have been celebrating, should have ran the rest of the distance to meet and greet the brother, sit down, have a piece of cake, fellowship with the people, and rejoice, right? Wouldn't that have been what a believer does? Yes, it would have been. It's not what the brother does. The brother is the quintessential legalist. The brother's the Pharisee. He's furious. Look at verse 28. He was angry. He was angry, the opposite of what he should have been. And he would not go in. He would not celebrate. He wouldn't go near that party. He hated grace. He hated the Father's mercy, the celebration. He wanted judgment. He wanted rejection. He wanted condemnation of that younger brother. This is where the Pharisees are coming in. This is where it's moving. They appear in the story right here. And it appears to everybody who hates grace, everybody who preaches or teaches or believes a works righteousness system, that somehow you have to merit God's favor before he can bless you and shine his favor and grace upon you. That you got to prove yourself. You got to be a legalist. And at the end of a long road, you may get the Father's approval. Now here's a guy, he's foaming at the mouth, and he's lost in a good family. Legalists are lost in church. They're not out there on the street with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. See, people are lost in different ways and in different areas, aren't they? And you can, and Jesus' whole message is, you know what, the most elite, the richest, the most respected people are some of the most lost people. It's richer, or it's more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He talked about this all the time. And it was shocking because, again, in that day, the religious leaders were the squeaky clean ones. They, of course, were going to heaven. So he had to radically change the thinking. Verse 28, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And this is astonishing too here. The father hears the older son is pouting. He leaves the celebration. He comes out and he pleads with his son. And he's saying, listen, you know, I'm begging you, come in and celebrate. Come in and experience this party and we celebrate what happened to your brother. But what this implies here, friends, is it implies that God extends grace to hypocrites as well. Why is he given this parable? Because he wants the Pharisees to be saved too. And some of them did get saved. He wants legalists and people who are in false religion to be saved. Isn't that true? I mean, he just doesn't want the sinners and tax collectors. We're all that in one sense, but he wants people from all walks of life. He loves every kind of person. But here in verse 29, the legalist says, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. So he doesn't want to hear about grace. He doesn't want to hear about his other brother. He wants to say, I've been perfect. I've been perfect. Has he been perfect? Has he obeyed every one of his father's rules? Has he done that? No, he's lying. Or he's created some kind of mental law where he says he's actually kept all of those things. No, he wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be honored himself. He hated the fact that somebody else got credit. Legalists don't want anybody else to get the credit for anything else in the church or otherwise. And if you've ever been around that in a church, as long as you tell the person who's always mad it was his idea, he'll be happy. But have you ever said somebody else did some good work? They're mad, they're jealous, they're envious, and they're trying to cause division. I've seen it. Legalists work out of duty. They work to be recognized. If they don't get recognized, they're mad. I never transgressed your commandment, this elder son states. He's a phony. He thinks he never made a mistake. He can do no wrong. Everybody else is to blame. It's everybody else's fault. Verse 29 continues, "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," notice how the derision in that statement, that's "this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Well, you can see it. The legalist has lost control of the situation. So, and what legalists do when they lose control is they quit, they get mad, they storm out of church, they throw a pity party, and it just shows their wretchedness. Well, I think the parable ends here in verse 31 and 32 with a very, very screaming silence, okay? Let's read it. "And he said to them, 'Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" And then Jesus ended that story and he moved on. Now, be careful we don't draw the wrong conclusion. The elder son does not represent a believer when he says, "You're always with me," and so forth. That's just, you know, the story. You don't want to read too much into that. It doesn't mean that this son was part of the kingdom. Rather, the son represented the Pharisees, who had inherited all the accoutrements of divine blessing. They were the Jewish people who got the law, the covenants, right? They were the blessed ones. They got the Jewish nation, the temple, the priesthood. Romans 9, 4 and 5 tell us they were the privileged ones who got the oracles of God. They got the word of God given to them. So they were privileged. And so all this divine privilege and provision was given by God, and they rejected it all. And it is a picture of religious people who take everything for granted. Someone said, "They think the church is a museum for saints and fail to realize that it's a sanctuary for sinners." I like that, whoever said that. Well, the prodigal teaches us that you can be very far from God and be near to God. And on the other hand, you can be very close to God and be very far from God. So we have two sons, two lost sons, lost in different ways, two sinners, one immoral, irreligious, the other a hypocrite, superficial, religious, moralist. One comes to saving faith, the other is cast out in judgment. And here the Father's in the middle of it, loving Father, gracious, merciful. He represents God, the Father, the reconciler who forgives sins through the death of his Son on the cross. Infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, infinitely wise God, merciful. What amazing love that the Father has. Now, Jesus gives us enough in the story that we can understand that much. It doesn't get through all of the details of salvation, but it gives us straight clues of God's grace and his mercy. And parables don't delineate everything, of course, but we infer all of that truth that Jesus is teaching. But he's addressing this specific problem in a specific context. His context, back to verse 1 of Luke 15, his association with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees' outrage of that. And the answer was that he came to seek and save the lost. Now, I just said there's no ending to this story in the words here, but there is an ending in what happened to Christ. And John MacArthur brings this out, so I'm just going to quote what he says. He really nails this when he says this. Who wrote the end of the story? The Pharisees wrote the end. And I'm quoting him. The older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat the father to death in front of everyone. That's the ending of the story. Shocking, isn't it? You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, what happened at the end of the story? What did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They screamed for his blood, didn't they? Crucify him, crucify him. They were there screaming that. They were convincing Pilate, going out of their way to plot the plan to get Jesus killed. Give us Barabbas, right? Kill him, screaming out vengeance for his blood as he's nailed to the cross. They ended the story. They rejected the Father and they killed the Son. It's drama there. It's screaming out historically what happened. And in God's infinitely wise mind, there's a dual purpose to it all. One of them is the judgment on sinners for doing that. The other one is his plan and purpose in sending his son to die for sin. Because that's predetermined. We get the benefits of that, the whole world. And the Pharisees and everyone like that get the deserving judgment that's coming their way. And God saves, that's the overarching theme. God saves through the death of his son, through the shed blood of his son. He purchases our salvation. And so we look into this parabolic mirror and see the wonderful grace of God. That just leads us right to communion.